Yeah, that's super exciting. Welcome to Colossae. Hey, if you're brand new this week, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And we say this, whoever's teaching each week says this every week, and we mean it. If you're new, I would love to meet you. You don't have to talk to me very long. You can just say hello, but I just want to shake your hand and introduce myself. I know that if you're visiting or trying out churches, that's the last thing you want to do is like talk to people. But please, just like grab me and say hello. I would love to talk to you. You may not feel it as much in this gathering because the 10:30 or the 10 o'clock gathering is definitely the most packed for us. But we have a ton of people that are not here today. There are dozens and dozens of people that are out in Central Oregon right now at Washington Family Ranch for the discipleship retreat. And you may be thinking to yourself, I didn't even know there was a discipleship retreat. That's because we didn't announce it. And the reason for that is we just ran out of spots, like, immediately. Before we announced it, it just sold out. And so we had a limited amount of spots, and they filled up, and so those people are out there. So if we could just be praying for those people. Some of them came back this morning, and the rest of them will be coming back this afternoon. So just pray for them for safety and all that kind of stuff. Before we get started, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue our series on the resurrection and primarily talking about the effect of the days leading up to the resurrection and the days that followed the resurrection and how it applies to us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 and pick up in verse 6. But while you're turning there, let me just say just a personal thank you to all of you who have been praying for my wife and I. We've talked about it. I've talked about it from up here. You know, if you've been around for a while, that my wife and I are adopting a little girl from Ghana, from West Africa. She's 9 months old. She turns 10 months in 2 days. And it's just been a long process, like a little over 2 years, but we're in that tail, like that last little bit of the adoption. And so you guys have just been so amazing. I'm so thankful for my church family and for our community of people that we get the honor of living life with, who have just embraced what we're doing and just prayed for us. So thank you for your text and for your emails and phone calls and all that kind of stuff. I've never done this before, so this is pretty exciting for me, but can I show you a picture of our daughter? We'll turn the lights down because it's a dark picture. Oh my gosh. This is Nia Jane Peterson. Nia Jane Peterson. This picture was taken like 2 seconds after I made her smile for the first time. And we had been there 4 days, so we'd been in country with her for 4 days, and she hadn't smiled at us at all. Like, to say she hated us would probably be a safe, like, she was definitely terrified of us. And day four, like, something kind of clicked in her mind, and I made, like, some goofy face, and she just got this big smile, and you guys, I, like, instantly started crying. Like, I don't know what happened. I don't know. She smiled at me, and I was like... Katie's like, what's going on? I'm like, oh, she smiled at me. I don't know. This like little girl is going to ruin me. I don't even know. One of the things I'm excited about becoming a father, there's obviously a ton of, you know, like teaching her how to ride a bike and taking her on, you know, a donut date or something like that. But for me, like one of the big things, major moments in life. But for me, because of what I get to do for a living, this like opens up a whole new world of sermon illustrations for me. Like I never got to talk about my kids before, so I had to make up other stuff. You know, now I have like kids to talk about and sermon illustrations. So I'm going to start with one. That's cool. So the adoption for us is a two-step process. Every country is different, but in Ghana, it's a two-step process. So what that means is part one, we fly to Ghana, we meet her, we care for her, she's in our custody, and we go finalize the adoption on the Ghanaian side. So we've already taken care of this side of the process about a month ago. We went over there for 2 weeks. She stayed with us, we fed her, we cared for her, and then we went to see a judge, and the judge heard our case and said, I think it's in this child's best interest that she goes back to America as a Peterson. And he, you know, hits his gavel, done. In Ghana, done. Our name is on her birth certificate. She is legally our child. And we have now relinquished custody of her to her foster mom at that moment. So we had to leave her in Ghana, fly back to the United States, which is kind of, this is the season we're in right now, where we are pleading with immigration, United States immigration, to let us bring her back into country. And so we're filing for, like, I could talk about the technical jargon. Here's the bottom line is they won't let her into country until she has a U.S. visa. And so we're like filing her new birth certificate and all this stuff and just telling them like, this is our child in another country. Now please let us bring her in. So we're in this in-between phase where legally she's ours, but she's not in our custody. Like she's still in Ghana. And just to be totally frank with you guys, this is the most difficult thing I think we've gone through in our marriage. It's just so tough because yes, like we obviously miss her. We want to see her. We want to spend time with her, like all those things. But it's just a weird season of in-between where we can't really plan anything in life because we don't know when we're going to need to leave. And we can't really do anything or spend any money or whatever because we don't know how long that trip's going to take or how much it's going to cost. And so we're just in this like weird holding pattern where we don't know what to do. Maybe I'm sure everyone in here can identify with what it feels like to be kind of in-between and this angst and this weight. I think about like when you graduate college, and most people don't graduate college and go right into the career they went to school for. So you end up moving back in with your parents and living at home. Anyone else do that? Oh, all right. First service, no one did it except for me and made me feel like a loser. So you move back in with your parents and you're kind of like, I know, like I have a degree. I should be, you know, getting an engineering job or a teaching job or whatever. And you can't find work, and so you're just kind of in this in-between. It's just like this angst of waiting. Maybe you're here and you're pregnant, and maybe you're 7, 8, 9 months along, and your hospital bags are packed, and the nursery's all ready to go, and you have your route planned to the hospital, but you're waiting. And you can't really plan life. You can't do anything. You just have to wait and sit in this angst. The disciples in the text that we're going to look at this morning, they find themselves in a similar waiting pattern and a similar kind of angst between two of the most pivotal historical moments that we know of. On one hand, Christ has already risen from the grave, and so that's already happened, but he tells them that he's eventually going to come back for all believers, and they, just like us, are living in this in-between pattern. Christ has risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, and one day he's coming back for us. But until then, we live in the unknown and the ambiguity of the in-between. But the beauty of Jesus is he doesn't let his disciples guess what they're supposed to be doing with their time. He tells them exactly what they need to do with the time that they have in between the resurrection and his ultimate return. So chapter 1, verse 6. We're just going to read a little bit, talk a little bit, and then work our way through the text. Verse 6. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him. So we'll stop right there for a second, catch ourselves up in the story. Jesus is risen from the dead. He spends about 40 days wandering around Jerusalem and seeing people and talking to his family and seeing his disciples. We know that he appeared to a little over 500 people in this 40-day period. And then he gathers his disciples at the Mount of Olives. This is the same mount that he went to pray before he was betrayed leading up to the crucifixion. So we talked about this on Good Friday. He takes them back to this place, and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, the disciples are thinking to themselves, Jesus is going to fulfill all that we read about in the Old Testament in regards to the nation of Israel rising to this political power. And so they ask him, they still don't fully understand what's going on, they ask him, is now the time that you're going to restore Israel to what you talked about, what God talked about in the Old Testament? Verse 7, Jesus answers them. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it's none of your business. Stop worrying about it. Like, I know you have a lot of questions. That doesn't pertain to you. Don't worry about it. Verse 8, he goes on, but, don't worry about it, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, Chuck talked about this last week, so I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But at the point of belief in what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And it's the same power that saves us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And, Jesus goes on, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So according to Jesus, it's simple. The moment you believe in him, the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and at that very moment, you become his witnesses. And I want to be clear here about what Jesus did not say, because in our Christian culture, I think we read this wrong. Jesus did not say, you will witness about me to people. He did not say, you will go to Samaria and you need to witness about me. He says, we'll put this up on the screen, you will be my witnesses. Jesus is giving us a brand new identity. So what this means, according to Jesus, is you're not just a man or a woman who is now commissioned to witness about Jesus. You are a witness of Jesus, who happens to be a man and a woman living in this world. You're not just a banker or an accountant or a barista or a lawyer. You're not just a mom or a dad. You are a witness of Jesus Christ, and you happen to be a mom. You happen to be a dad. You happen to be a lawyer. You happen to be a barista. It is your brand new identity. But somewhere along the way, and I'm not sure how it happened, somewhere along the way, witnessing became something we do awkwardly. Right? Like in our culture, we don't think of ourselves as a witness. We think of witnessing as something we do when we go to Mexico or Uganda on a mission trip. Like it's when we're there that we witness about Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that you're missing it. You are a witness. Now, you may be a bad witness, but that is who you are. Okay? Jesus didn't say that. That was me. So if we are a witness, what is a witness? Let's talk about this for a second. What is a witness? Think about it in legal terms. You witness an accident. You witness some sort of crime happen, and they call you into the courtroom, and they put you in the witness stand, and the lawyer is going to ask you a series of questions. Now, the lawyer does not want to know what you think happened. He doesn't want you to speculate about what happened. He doesn't want you to guess as to motives. The lawyer wants to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't need you to speculate. They don't need you to guess. They don't need you to have all the answers to every question. They just want to know what you saw, what you heard, and what you experienced. Now, for us, what a witness looks like is simply that. It's telling people about what we saw, what we heard, and what we experienced. My favorite example of this is in John chapter 9. There's this guy. We don't know how old he is exactly, but he was born blind, and he's lived his entire life as a blind man. And Jesus and his disciples are walking by, and Jesus decides he's going to heal the man. So Jesus, in this really weird story, scoops up some dirt, and he spits in the dirt, and he makes a little mud pie. And he breaks it apart, and he puts it on the man's eyes, just right here. And then he tells the guy to go wash in the pool down the street. So the guy goes to the pool, he washes it off, and when he washes it off, he can see for the first time in his life. So the guy comes back to the town. Jesus has already left the town, and everyone's like, what happened to you? And he tells them his testimony, his story. He's a witness to what happened. And so he says, I was blind. I met this dude named Jesus. He spit in some mud, put it on my face, and I can see. And these people just begin to ask all kinds of questions like, well, how did the mud work? And he goes, I don't know. Like, I was blind. I met Jesus. He spit in my eye. I can see. And these religious leaders are like, no. We have to find out more. And so they say, why did he do it on the Sabbath? Do you know why he did it on the Sabbath? And the guy, I just like imagine him getting so frustrated. You can read it. It's in John chapter 9. He goes, I was blind. I met Jesus. I don't know who he is. I don't know what he's doing here. I met Jesus. He said his name was Jesus. He spit in my face, and I can see you now. Like, that's all I know. Guys, the reason we don't share about what we know to be true with Jesus, the reason we don't share our experience is because we're afraid, typically, of, like, answering questions. I hear it all the time. Like, we're afraid people are going to ask questions that we don't know. And here's the thing. That's okay. Like, you don't have to know what happened to the dinosaurs. Like, you don't have to be able to explain evolution. This guy didn't. Like, you don't need to know if Adam had a belly button or not. Like, who? That's just not, like, an issue, right? You have a story. Now, for some of you, your story is this. I was 3 years old, and my parents were telling me about this guy named Jesus, and I don't know how, but in my 3-year-old mind, it just clicked, and it made sense to me. And if that's your story, and that's when you started following Jesus, the rest of your life. Praise God for parents who do that, who talk to their kids about Jesus. Some of you, you came to faith in Christ as like a 25-year-old, and someone you met at work or someone you met somewhere on a sports team or whatever, your neighbor, they told you about Jesus, and it just began to make sense, and you started following Jesus. But all of us have a story to tell, and it's really simple. I was blind. I heard about this guy named Jesus, and now I can see. It's this life-changing grace that only Jesus can offer. Verse 9, Jesus goes on. And when he had said these things, so Jesus finishes saying that, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Most commentators believe these are two angels standing beside them. The two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I love this picture of the disciples. They hear Jesus say this massive statement. I don't even think they realize how huge it is, that you will be my witnesses in the world. And it is through you that this message of grace and hope and love is going to spread across the globe. And they hear this truth, and now they're in this in-between. Christ has risen from the dead. They know he's coming back one day. And all of a sudden, Jesus just starts floating into the sky. And a cloud comes around him, and he's just like levitating up to the clouds. And they're just staring at him. Now these two angels, or two guys in white robes, come up and they say, Men of Galilee, why are you staring? Hello, this guy just came out of the ground, and now he is floating in the air. That's what I'm looking at, right? Like, if I started floating right now, we would all go, that's really weird. Like, you wouldn't go, like, time to go tell people about Jesus. You would be confused. And so the angels show up, and they say, look, stop being confused. Do what he told you to do. Go be true to your identity as witnesses for me. And so here's what happened. I'm just going to give you a brief history lesson, and we are going to fly through some dates. So I need you to hang with me. It's going to go really quick. Jesus leaves. These men go to the upper room, and they wait on the Holy Spirit just like Jesus told them to. The Holy Spirit comes on these men, and they are suddenly filled with this power, the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And later in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he gives the very first sermon that we know of in Scripture, in the New Testament, a gospel story. And he says this, there was this man named Jesus, you killed him, you buried him, he came out of the ground, repent. 3,000 people believed that day. Like, that's the worst sermon ever. It was like no funny illustrations, he wasn't like speaking really well, it's just like, you killed Jesus, he rose from the dead, believe, I'm out. And he walked away. And 3,000 people started following him. By Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people start following Jesus. By Acts chapter 5, Stephen goes to Samaria and starts proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in Samaria. But at this point, between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 9, the spread of Christianity is extremely local and it's strictly Jewish. As far as we know, there were no non-Jews that followed Jesus during that time. But in Acts chapter 10, there's this really amazing story where Peter gets this vision from the Lord that there's this man named Cornelius that's going to come to him, and when he arrives, he needs to tell him about Jesus. Now, at the same exact time, Cornelius gets a vision from the Lord that says, you need to go find Peter. He's staying in Joppa, and you need to talk to him. Now, Cornelius is not a Jewish person. He's the first non-Jew. So these two guys meet, and they kind of have this stare down, and Peter does the only thing he knows how to do. Talks about Jesus. Hey, Cornelius, I don't know you. There's this guy named Jesus. You killed him, I think, is how it goes. And do you want to believe in that? And he goes, yeah, I want to believe in that. And at that moment, Christianity began to spread to non-Jewish people for the first time. Now, I'm going to fly through some dates, so please hang with me, okay? But I just want you to pay attention to how from Acts chapter 2 all the way to now, the gospel message has just spread across the globe because people were faithful to being a witness for Jesus. They were faithful to talking about this resurrection that they believed in. So And AD 42, Mark goes to Egypt to tell people about Jesus. In 47, Paul goes on his first journey to modern-day Turkey. In 50, Paul leaves for a second journey to modern-day Greece. In 52, the Apostle Thomas arrives in India and begins telling people about the resurrected Christ. In 60, Paul goes to Rome to proclaim the gospel. By 100 AD, Christians are reported in Sri Lanka and Algeria. 174, first Christians are reported in Austria. In 200, first Christ followers are reported in Belgium and Switzerland. In 432, St. Patrick goes to Ireland to tell people about Jesus. By the way, we celebrate this occasion every year by drinking green beer and pinching one another. Kind of weird. In 500, the first Christ followers were reported in Yemen. In 650, the first group of believers in the Netherlands gathered together. In 740, Irish monks go to Iceland and begin to tell people there about Jesus. In 828 AD, Jesus followers go to what is now the Czech Republic and share what they have experienced with Christ. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1533, the first Christians arrive in what is now known as Vietnam. In 1541, Christians arrive on the coast of California and begin to tell people there about Jesus. In 1573, Christians arrive on the coast of Florida and begin to teach the Native Americans there about Christ. In 1697, the first known church is established in California. In 1853, after an influx of gold miners, a Methodist church is planted in Downeyville, California, and they begin to proclaim the gospel in Downeyville. In 1994, a man named Francis Chan, along with several other people, moved to a place called Simi Valley, California, and started telling people there about Jesus. In 2003, a group of people from Cornerstone went to Boise, Idaho, and planted a church there and began proclaiming the gospel in Boise, Idaho. In 2005, a couple of people from Simi Valley moved to Columbus, Ohio, to proclaim the gospel. In 2006, a group of people from Cornerstone moved to Rockwall, Texas, to tell people in Texas about Jesus. In 2007, a group of people moved to Hollywood and start telling people in Hollywood about Jesus. And in 2008, Chuck and Barbara Bomar and Jeff and Stacy Leatherman and a handful of other people packed their belongings and they moved from Simi Valley to Tigard, not to plant a church, but to tell people here about Jesus. And that's how Colossae was born. You guys, I don't know about you, but like when I'm not like a history nerd or anything, but when I like watch the way the gospel just spread, it just like overwhelms me. Because people were faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus. It seems to me, and I'm not like a smart guy, but it seems to me that the disciples did what they were told to do, right? Like they were witnesses about the resurrection. And then the people who they told were faithful and did what they were supposed to do, and the people that they told did what they were supposed to do. And we just watched this message of Christianity just kind of spread around the world. To the point where you and I, at some point in our life, met someone who spoke the gospel to us and told us about it. And so if you're sitting here and your life has been changed by the grace of Jesus, it's because someone was faithful to be a witness, to be true to their identity. As I thought about this this passage this week, we just kept talking about why. Like, why were these guys so faithful to proclaim? Like, a lot of them died because of it. Why were they so bold? Why were they seemingly fearless to talk about Jesus? Because I believe if we can discover the why, then we can help answer the question of why we don't feel the same thing sometimes. If we can figure out why they did, then we can begin to understand why we don't desire to proclaim Jesus every day. Because in a sense, the baton has now been handed to us. And so we now have this responsibility to proclaim Jesus. I think we find the answer to the question why in Acts chapter 4. You can turn there if you want. We're going to put this up on the screen too. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and several other disciples, there's all these miracles happening and all these religious leaders are getting frustrated. And so they approach the disciples and they ask them how they're doing these things. By what power are you doing that? And they say, by the power of Jesus, the same spirit, the same power that rose him from the dead, that's the power that we're doing these things in. And they keep asking him questions. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So in order that it may spread no further among the people, they decided to warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judge. But as for us," I love this line, "as for us, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard." So the reason these guys, these ladies throughout history were so bold, the reason people were astonished when they saw them, was because they had been with Jesus. They had walked with him. They had seen him. They witnessed the resurrection. To the point where Peter just says, like, "I can't help but talk about it." Why do you share, Peter? "Well, because Jesus told me to." No, that's not what he says. He says, "I can't help but talk about it. That's all I can think about. That's all I can..." I mean, the dude came out of the ground and floated to the sky in a cloud. Like, "I talk about it to everyone who will listen." This week I was thinking about how people describe the disciples. Like in Acts, they say it was astonishing. Like, these men were with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They can't help but talk about him. And it made me wonder, like, if someone followed me around for like a month and then just wrote down everything I did, what I did with my time, how I spent my money, what I said to my wife, what I said about people behind closed doors. Like, if they just wrote down everything, and then at the end of that time, if they boiled it down to like four sentences, what would they say? Well, I'm pretty certain they would not say, "He's astonishing." Like, he's been with Jesus. That's all he can talk about. It's so, like, he is a normal guy, but he is so radically changed by the grace of Jesus that he just can't shut up about it. In fact, I boiled it down, and this is what I think someone would say about me. "Seems uneducated." At least I have that in common with the disciples. "Seems uneducated, enjoys sleeping, talks about himself too much, eats bacon." Like, I'm a pretty simple guy. And honestly, after a month of, like, thinking about what I did, that pretty much sums it up. And that's embarrassing. Yeah, I mean, honestly, like, when you think about all that, like, Christ has done for me, I don't think someone would go, like, "That guy, like, walks with Jesus." I don't think someone who interacts with me or sees me at a coffee shop would go, like, "That's a Christ follower." And that's, like, I mean, honestly, just like a moment of confession for me. Like, there are certainly those of you here, and I know some of you who I would describe as, like, "That person, like, clearly has spent time with Jesus today. They're full of grace. They're kind. They're loving. They talk about him in a natural way," like, all that kind of stuff. But my guess is that most of us don't feel that way. That if someone followed us all around for a month, that the description may not include bacon, but it's not going to say, "Astonishing, this person can't help but talk about Christ." So here's the thing. I don't want you leaving this place today feeling guilty. That's not successful in my eyes. The last thing we need is a bunch of people who feel guilty about not sharing their faith in Jesus, and they go out and out of some sort of guilt, obligation, or Christian duty, try to share their faith with their waiter at lunch. Like, that, you're not selling Jesus to anyone. That's not what being a witness is about. Being a witness is just about telling people what happened in your own life, and so that would not be successful to me. But I do want to leave you with this thought, because my hunch is most of us are in the same boat here. If you, like me, wake up in the morning and do not think, like, "I get to talk about Jesus today," like, if that's not your first thought, your second thought, like, if that's not something that runs through your mind, if you don't see the lost people around you and think, like, they need to hear about Jesus, welcome to the club, first of all. Second thing I would say, in those moments, this is what I do daily, I press into the story of grace and the story of Jesus and the story of hope that only he can offer. Because when I first became a believer, when I first realized the beauty of what Jesus did for me, that was the moment in my life when I was most willing to share what I believed. Because I didn't care. Like, it was so real, so fresh in my mind. And what we see with the disciples is it was the same thing. Like, it was so real to them daily that they couldn't help but think about it. And so what I would encourage you to do is just daily press into the reality that you have been redeemed, you've been reconciled, you've been forgiven, and Jesus has now invited you into that mission with him. So here's how we're going to end. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, in my opinion, articulates the gospel just super clearly. It's about 10 verses. And what I'm going to do is just read that out loud, and then we're going to pray and take communion. and just sing and worship. But I want you to leave with this on your mind. I want you to leave with the gospel of Jesus on the forefront of your mind. So let me read this to you, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing for a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the reality of us not being left in our sin and left in our wrongdoings to you, but at that very moment you sent your son for us. Lord, we recognize that the only way that we would be motivated in a right way, in a gospel-centered way, to proclaim the story of Jesus is if it comes out of our understanding of what you have done for us, if it comes out of our understanding of your love and your mercy and your grace and your hatred towards sin that was poured out on Jesus for us. My prayer is not that we would leave here and out of guilt or obligation or duty talk about you and your son. My prayer is that you would make the story of Jesus so real to us that we couldn't help but talk about it. As we prepare to take communion, God, would you just make that so real to us? We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.